Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn back to Genesis 1. I'm going to dive back into this wonderful book. Before we get started, I want to ask you the question, do you remember the cult classic, The Princess Bride? Huh? Great movie. You may remember a whole lot about Prince Humperdinck and Buttercup and True Love. But what you may have forgotten is how the movie starts out. If you'll remember, think back, you have a sickly grandchild and a grandfather who goes to visit him, played by Peter Falk. And Peter walks in, and all the sickly grandchild wants to do is play video games. And just, you know, he's consumed with his own pleasure. But Grandpa's got a plan. And he wants to introduce him to two things. One, he wants to introduce him to books, which the kid has no taste for. But that's only the segue to the real goal. You see, he wants to introduce him to the concept of true love. And he wants to take this young boy's eyes and take them from himself, and he wants to turn them outward. And he wants to introduce this concept that is so far beyond him and so deep that once he sees it and understands it, the video games won't bring the pleasure anymore. Well, in a similar way, that's what Moses is doing with Genesis. You see, like a grandfather, he has sickly grandchildren, spiritually sickly grandchildren. And right now, coming out of Egypt, their desire, their pleasures are for themselves. They're consumed with what they get. They've been trained that way. And he writes for them and introduces them to the book. And in this book is a story. And this story tells of a concept of true love, something that is so far beyond them, something that is so deep that they haven't experienced and they don't even frankly understand. And as he goes through this narrative, they get to see something that after they taste of it, hopefully they will not want to go back to their old ways. Well, we can discuss how that works out later, but for today we're going to revisit Genesis. We spent about 15 weeks in it, starting last January, took a break, went into a series on what is the gospel, and then spent the summer in Titus. But before we jump back into Genesis, I think we need a review. Anyone feel like they need a review? So we're going to crank through about 11 chapters this morning. And it's going to be much more than a history lesson, because if you've been here for any length of time, you know we preach expositionally, which means we take the main idea, contemporize it, and apply it to our daily lives. So it's not just going to be a history lesson. We're going to go through the events that we've seen in Genesis 1 through 11. But in each chapter, we're going to pull out the timeless truth. And we're going to seek to apply it to our lives, much like the Israelites were expected to apply it to theirs. So let's pray, and we will look back at this book together. Gracious Father, we do bow down. And metaphorically, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We realize that we draw another breath today, and that we have conversation, that we sing, and that we understand your word only by your grace. And Father, we also understand that by that grace we are expected to live in obedience to you. I pray especially this morning that we would see Genesis in a fresh way, that we would understand it truly as the greatest of all love stories, about how the King of all creation created with his word, how he comforts with his word, and how he will redeem with His Word. Father, I pray that, like the Israelites so many years ago, that we would seek to understand the beginnings of this creation, the beginnings of man as the Imago Dei, the beginnings of sin and redemption, and the beginnings of a changed life. Lord, we pray explicitly that You would do a work in us. Father, this body at Metro Bible desires to live in reckless abandon for You. And Father, if we're unwavering in that, we know that You will use us mightily. So Father, make us unwavering in that goal this morning. That whatever it is, that we would understand Paul's admonition to Timothy that no soldier in active service gets involved in the affairs of everyday life in order that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Father, we are Your soldiers. This morning we stand at attention. May we understand Your orders, but more importantly, would we understand the love behind it all. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, before we get going in Genesis, I also want to do just a quick recap of what this book is about, the Bible. I tell you, the longer I study it, the more I preach it, the more I realize that understanding a synthesis of how it all fits together is what makes it work in my life. If I just isolate a Genesis or an Isaiah or the Gospels over here and I don't see the big picture, then I found that it just becomes a book of Shakespeare or a list of facts, maybe a good dictionary or a book of poetry. But when I see how it all fits together, then every passage I look at points to the cross. And every passage I look at applies to me personally. It's that old Francis Schaeffer saying, how then shall we live? And so when I approach the Word of God, I'm not looking for some sort of genie fix. I'm not looking for some sort of, what does this mean for me today? I'm going to drop it on the Bible and God's going to open it up to a particular verse. I'm asking, what did this mean to the original hearers? And why should it be any different for me today? Amen? This book is timeless. So what's it about? Well, it's a book that is comprised of 66 books written over 1,500 years saying the same thing. The main theme, the glory of God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have Messiah, Savior of Israel. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, Messiah, Savior of nations. A testament is a covenant. Like our last will and covenant, it's a promise. We are saying, this I certify to be true. It is my will. That's what a testament is. And we have an old covenant and we have a new covenant. We have four parts from beginning to end. Starting in Genesis, we have creation. Very quickly, we have sin and the fall. By chapter 3, we have the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, and we have a picture of redemption. And then we have this explanation that goes on. And in Revelation, we have recreation. Creation, sin, redemption, recreation. That is the story of the Bible. We talked this morning in biblical counseling that we always talk about not being ashamed of the gospel, as Mike said, Romans 1:16. But if you're like me, I always think of the gospel as the saving gospel. So when someone says, are you ashamed of the gospel? Meaning that if someone asked you, how do I get to heaven? Like we had at the Union Gospel Mission. You would say, I'll be glad to tell you. Glad you asked. And you give them the gospel. But if you look at Romans, Romans is not just about the saving gospel. It's also about the sanctifying gospel. And so not being ashamed of the gospel is being willing to have difficult conversations, helping to shape people's worldview with the truth of God's word, with the truth of the gospel. That means who God is, who man is, what happened on the cross, and what our response is supposed to be. How then shall we live? It has a fivefold progression, this book of the Bible. The whole Old Testament is all anticipation. We're looking forward to the Messiah, the Amashiach, the Anointed One. And then in the Gospels, we have manifestation. Christ appears. He manifests himself. In Acts, we have proclamation. And then from Romans through 3 John and Jude, we have explanation. Paul and other authors take these seedlings, these sayings of Christ, and they grow them into oaks and they explain them. And then in Revelation, we have consummation. Here's how it all ends. Anticipation, manifestation, proclamation, explanation, and consummation. I didn't come up with that on my own. If you want to learn more about it, we've got a book in the back called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. It's by Max Anders. He puts it all together. And now, this brings us to Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It has two sections. Foundations and fathers. Four events, four people. You see, Moses is a preacher of sorts, and he's got a congregation, doesn't he? Probably 2 million people in the wilderness. An unruly congregation at that. One that has grown up in materialism, polytheism, animism. Animism is where you believe that spirits are in animals. And hedonism. He's got a congregation that is virtually unchurched, as it were. And he's got to start at the beginning. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Is God going to leave us there? And the way he's going to do it, rather than teaching them a bunch of facts, is he's going to teach them to worship. Remember the old Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner movie? Let my people go. What are you, Moses? Yul Brynner had the same accent in every movie, and I liked it. But it's kind of hard to see through the fog. I mean, what's the point? Is this about a man who was a prince of Egypt, who became a shepherd, and now is becoming a shepherd of a nation? Is that what this is really about? You kind of miss it with the whole Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner thing. But if you'll remember, they get one thing right. Do you remember what Moses says? He says, let my people go. And Yul Brynner says, why should I let your people go? And they're not your people, by the way. And he says, in order that they may go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to me. Moses' answer is, let my people go in order that they may worship. You see, Moses is going, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, going through the heart to get to the head. He's not just going to tell them a bunch of facts. He's going to teach them to worship. And when you approach Genesis that way, as a book of worship, it changes how you think of it. It's really amazing. He's writing somewhere between 1446 and 1406 BC. As I mentioned, this group, this congregation, they have been entrenched in what we would call postmodernism. Truth is relative. What truth is good for you, that's great. It may not be good for me. They've been entrenched in watching pyramids go up. The bigger, the better. The more expensive, the better. There's no concept of worshiping a holy, singular God. Moses approaches them with truth. Truth. You see, he's just in effect shown how the God of all universe has destroyed all the other idols and gods through the plagues. You remember that? Through 10 plagues, he just wipes them out. Now he's got them in the wilderness. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story of true love. Can you see why Genesis is just so timeless? Well, we're going to recap these first 11 chapters today, and it's the first part of Genesis. If it's two sections, foundations and fathers, we're covering foundations. Simple outline, four events. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. Say it with me. Ready? Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. I was discipled by Tommy Nelson, and he used to say it this way. I think I put the quote in your bulletin. If I can teach you the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can learn the rest of the Bible on your own. That's how foundational it is. Because in these four events, what are we going to see? Who God is. Look familiar? Familiar motions? Who man is. What he promises to do in redemption. And what our response is to be in obedience. That's the gospel. The gospel in Genesis. As I mentioned, though, I'm not just going to give you the history lesson, but I'm going to give you the timeless truth and how to apply it in each one. So, let's run through this together. Creation. The first timeless truth is God is transcendent, if you want to write that down. Big word. God is transcendent. Or you can just say God is above all, all-powerful. That's the timeless truth. That means throughout the ages, no matter who's reading Genesis 1, that's what jumps out at you. God is transcendent. The application is that whether you're the Israelites reading this for the first time or whether you're us reading it in the 21st century, we're to understand his position and rest in his plan. Look at verse 1, and we're just going to kind of flip through. So if you want to mark in your Bible or make notes there instead of on your bulletin, that might be advisable. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. That means God as creator, preserver, mighty and strong. If you'll remember when I preached this sermon, I brought up an illustration about a movie that came out last year that offensively enough was entitled Creation, about the life of Charles Darwin. And in the trailer of this movie, Darwin asks, quote, suppose everyone stopped believing that God had any sort of plan for us. Suppose that everyone stopped believing that God had any sort of plan for us. How is this going to affect these Israelites wandering in the wilderness? Why is it important that they understand that God is above all? He's transcendent. He is the creator king. Because the application of that is that if he started all this and he controls all this, he's got a plan for us. As we're wandering in the wilderness, he has got a plan. We may not know what it is, but he's got a plan. You can imagine they are fearful. They want to know, is someone in control? Is this just a vapor cloud above us? Oh, it's a nice fireworks at night. Or is there something more going on? Does God have a plan? And he creates and comforts with his word. That's the purpose of Genesis there. Psalms 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth and all their host. You see, as an Israelite, as a 21st century American, you're to hear, in the beginning, God. And right then, your mind is to go to John, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God, the singular triune God, is above all powerful, spoke the universe into existence. If he does all that, and he holds it in the palm of his hand and keeps it working, he's probably got a plan for me. What do you think? He's probably powerful enough to handle my problems. And you know what? More than that, as we see him create the sun, the moon, the stars, the atmosphere, animal, vegetable, mineral, and yes, man, by his word, that also means that this transcendent God is going to hold us accountable, right? So the Israelites, their hearts upon hearing this, they're to be bent towards worship, comfort, and yes, obedience. You see, God's got a plan. And just like with the plagues, each day of creation is a crushing polemic of the Egyptian gods. Do you realize that? That each day of creation, God is crushing and putting to death the worldview that they have. Even when he mentions the two greater lights, why doesn't he say sun and moon? Well, do you realize that after 400 years of being in Egypt, to say sun The word for son is Ra, the sun god. The same with the moon god. And so when Moses writes this, he says, I'm not even going to mention these gods because they're so insignificant. In fact, he's going to use phrases like, let there be, and there was. And you know what let there be is in Hebrew? Let there be is Yehi, and there was is Wahi. Sounds like Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. And he uses this play on words, which the Israelites knew very well because they know that that is the name of their God, their covenant God who takes care of them. And so Moses says, let me tell you about the wonders of our Lord. Let me tell you how big he is. And in this creation, he is not only all-powerful, but he comforts us because he's got a plan. That's chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, we see the second timeless truth. God is imminent. Not like imminent, it's going to happen soon, but imminent, he's close, he's nearby. You say, how is that possible? How can he be above all, all-powerful, and yet nearby? Well, because he's God. He can do that. You see, if you're a Muslim, Allah is only transcendent. He is only above all. You cannot have a relationship with Allah. But God the Father, the all-loving covenant God, is also nearby. And so in the second chapter, when you see him fashion man, you see him going from speaking the worlds into existence to carefully caring for the highest of all creation, the Imago Dei, the image of God. And how does he give him life? He breathes life. He kisses his highest of creation. Also, look at chapter 2, verse 4. There's a different word there for God. Can you see it? It says, Lord God. Now, we can't see this in the English, but the name Lord put in front of Elohim, if Elohim is talking about the creator, all-powerful God, Lord there is Yahweh. It's that word again, the name of the covenant God, the one who cares for him, the one who appeared to Abraham and said, look at the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. And what does Abraham say? I'm a dried up old man. Seriously? Do you know my... He says, I will care for you. I will keep my promise. This is the same God that keeps the shoes from wearing out on their feet while the Israelites walk the hot sand in the desert. Provides for them manna every day. Gives them water from the rock as a picture of Christ. This is the same one that when Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, and Abraham refers to the Father as not just Yahweh, but Yahweh Yireh. Isaac says, who's going to provide the sacrifice? And his dad says, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And so the Israelites are seeing, they begin to understand, they feel like fearful orphans, and they realize Moses is telling us a story about true love, about God who is all-powerful and has a plan for us. But he's not only all-powerful and above us, he's also nearby, and he not only will have a plan for us, he will provide for us. Does this apply to us today? Let me just take an aside here and ask us the same. What are you fretting over? What are you worried about? If he took Adam and placed him in the garden and took care of his every need, and he provided for a stiff-necked and rebellious congregation in the wilderness for 40 years, if he gave them a land flowing of milk and honey, if he kept his promise and provided the seed, if a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without his knowledge, what are we fretting about? You see, Moses wants to take this congregation from a sin of worry to a song of worship. And you know what? That's designed for us in the same way. We are called to put aside that sin of worry and to put our confidence in the God of all creation, who has a plan for us and who provides for us. Third timeless truth, marriage is a picture of the gospel. The application, we need to understand and embrace the blueprint for a biblical marriage. In Genesis 2, we see the first wedding. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And we see the first marriage with the garden as their chapel and the sky as their canopy. And we see the design, the divine institution of one man, one woman coming together in union, no longer two, but one, leaving and cleaving. We also know from New Testament revelation that this is not only God's divinely ordained institution, it is also his divinely ordained billboard for the gospel. Your marriage, my marriage, screams the gospel. It's the new 70-inch LED flat screen with surround sound. The question is, does your marriage project a gospel of truth or a false gospel? I mean, that's all of a sudden where this came home to roost for me. Oh yeah, you know, Adam gets a wife here and, you know, the whole rib thing, and that's great. It's just a nice little history lesson, isn't it? But you look at Ephesians 5. In fact, let's turn there because this is so important. Spend a few minutes. Turn to Ephesians 5 and let's see how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws this text in from Genesis 2:24, and he pulls it all together with a New Testament revelation that this is a picture of the gospel. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her." What does it mean to sanctify? Set her apart, wash her, make her holy, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Stop right there. We see that again. You see the common theme? The king creates and comforts with his word. It's like a scarlet thread. The king provides in the garden, provides a wife with his word. The king calls to obedience with his word. The king is going to redeem with his word. In the beginning was the word. The king will recreate by his word. Verse 27, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." I love how Paul goes on to explain, you think I'm talking about marriage here. I'm not. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The marriage, that's just a picture of it. We're so man-centered. You know, we'll do an entire marriage conference. I think we ought to do a gospel conference. You get the gospel right, guess what? The marriage falls into place. Men, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. It's going to be pretty hard for her to respond poorly. Wives, you respect your husbands and love them, realizing that they have been divinely ordained to take care of you, to shepherd you. And if they're out of line, you duck and let the 2x4 hit them, because God will deal with them. It's tremendous responsibility. Men, your wives are your number one disciple. Have you thought about that? That's above your job. That's above any sort of career advancement, any sort of hobby. That's above your children. You will stand before God and he's going to say, "How did you do with the number one disciple I put in your care?" If she was on this chart spiritually, if she was at point A, did you help her grow to point B? Or were you just a lump on the couch? Because you missed the point of getting married. You don't need someone to just, you know, wash your clothes or be a companion to you. You missed the point. You're a shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of the church. And in a word, he disciples us through his directive will, that's the Bible, the directions, and through his decretive will, that which will happen. That's the book of James, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. All things happen for his glory and our good. Christ disciples the church through his word that's here on Sunday morning, that's in small groups, and through the events happening in your lives, in our lives, collectively as a church. So too, the biblical blueprint of marriage is that men, we are called to disciple our wives and our families in relationship with the Word of God and with our own lives, imparting the Word, imparting our lives. Anything that is above that, except for your relationship with God, is sin. Count the cost today. Has God given you a wife, and are you despising the duty that he's given you? Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then you see all caps. That means it's referring to an Old Testament text. This is Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Isn't that great? You're telling me this came out of a history book like Genesis? Yeah. We'll turn back to Genesis and look at chapter 3, verse 16. Because I want to ask the question that's at least on my mind, so I count that it's on yours. Yeah, Rod, but this is not going to be easy, is it? You don't need to amen, wives, but it's hard. Marriage is not easy, is it? Take two selfish people, put them in the same house, sharing resources. Yeah, it's going to be tough. Why is it tough? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 16, the end of the verse. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Why is this going to be hard? Why is it hard? Because as a result of the fall, ladies, you're going to want to wear the pants. Your fallen nature, your residual flesh, now that you're a believer, is going to be, I want to rule. I want to wear the pants. Men, what's your flesh that hangs on? And he will rule over you. With men, that's going to flesh itself out is that he's either going to put you under his thumb, he's going to be overbearing and hard on you, or, as we see more often today, he's going to be incredibly passive. And all of this is going to make marriage difficult. And without this understanding and embracing the blueprint for a biblical marriage, understanding that it is a picture of the gospel, we're going to have a tendency to turn our eyes inward. And like the little boy focusing on video games, we're just going to want our own pleasure. I'm just going to want my big TV and my 40 sports channels, and I'll be happy. Leave me alone. And she's going to say, I just want to be able to do what I want to do and go out with my friends or whatever it is. Leave me alone. Not realizing that both of them are giving in to their own pleasures instead of seeing the picture of true love. All right, point two, fall. You say, we're never going to get out of here. It goes quicker. Fall, the timeless truth. We're on temptation, chapter 3. The timeless truth is temptation, flee or fall. That's the timeless truth. Flee or fall. There's no middle ground. You can't just endure, right? The application of that is if we can get the Israelites and us today to understand that temptation is always the same thing repackaged. Satan may introduce the new fall line, but it's just the old winter line repackaged, rebranded. And what we see is that against the world religions, we're going to see an explanation for evil. What's the origin of evil? Where does it come from? If you're an Israelite, you're wandering around the wilderness. If you're a 21st century American, you're wondering, well, is evil pantheism? Is it just there's two equally opposing forces in the world, the yin and the yang? The guy that discipled me used to say it, is it just Darth and Luke? Okay. And why does Luke always wear white and why does Darth always wear black and have asthma? Okay. Because bad people are looked that way. You know, no, it's not that way. And in Genesis 3, it says, no, they're not two equally opposing forces. It's not explained by pantheism. You know what? It's not explained by polytheism either. Okay? Polytheism is just, you know, humans, flawed humans on steroids. That's Mormonism. We just have a bunch of different gods, you know? And they're just like the Greek gods. They're a little bit more powerful. They're a little bit stronger, but they've got all the same immoral issues. Evil's not explained that way. And it's not explained by the evolutionists either, the naturalists. What do evolutionists say? That there's no such thing as really evil. We're just like animals, right? It's just our instinct. Evil is that activity, that behavior, which is just socially unacceptable. But there's nothing inherently wrong. Why? Well, I like the way D.M.S. Watson says it. He says, he was a famous evolutionist out of the University of London, and he says, it's not that evolution is so believable. It's that the alternative is so unthinkable. You know what he meant by that? If I believe evolution, I'm safe. Evil is just a force of nature. It's just a genetic code. It's just socially unacceptable behavior. But if I believe in special creation, that means there is a God. And that God is higher than me. And he created me. And I'm accountable to him. And that evil is not just socially unacceptable behavior. It's not just genetics or chemistry. It's sin. You want to know why so many people are evolutionists or pantheists? It's because the alternative is unthinkable. Well, we see in chapter 3, temptation. And there's three pillars of truth that one needs to knock down before they even get to the lusts of temptation. Think about this with your kids. The three things are, one, you have to believe that God is not as good as he says he is. Number two, the consequences are not as bad as they say they are. And number three, you deserve more than you've been given. Now watch this. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Translation, God is not as good as he says he is. He's withholding something from you. Verse 4, serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Translation, consequences are not nearly as bad as you've heard them to be. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Translation, you deserve more. Remember our application here? Understand that temptation is always the same thing repackaged. Satan only has three tools in his bag of tricks. He's only got three silver bullets in his gun. What are they? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, boastful pride of life. Listen to 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. When you have a chance, go back and look at Christ's temptations. Same three things. How does Satan do it? How does he tempt us? He distorts the Word of God. The same Word of God that created, that comforts, that provides, he now uses and he distorts it. And he changes it. But there's hope, isn't there? Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Timeless truth. When the first Adam became totally depraved, but the last Adam, we can become totally saved. Let me say it again. With the first Adam, we became totally depraved, but with the last Adam, we can be totally saved. And we move from temptation into sin here. Our first parents sinned. It's called the federal headship. That means when Adam sinned, we all sinned, just like he learned in children's church. When Adam sinned, his sinfulness was imputed to all of us. And by our nature, we took on this desire for self-rule, this desire for pride. Adam was the only one who ever had a free will. Don't let anyone tell you any differently. Your will prior to coming to Christ was not free. That doesn't mean God was some sort of cosmic despot. It was enslaved. It was enslaved to your own desires. You did what you wanted, but what you wanted to do was please yourself and please your own flesh. So we have to define what free will means. It was not free, it was enslaved. It was enslaved to its own nature. You know, just like a dog is a carnivore. He likes to eat meat. He doesn't eat hay, unless you got a really weird dog like I do. Okay, he's got a messed up nature. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I like the way A.W. Tozer says it. He says, unless we believe we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do. Let me put that in plain terms. The gospel, which changes lives, it's the hope for healing. You have no need or desire for healing unless you realize you got cancer. That's the bad news. Because of Adam's sin, we have cancer. We've got to understand that. Otherwise, we'd never take the chemo, right? By God's grace, it's not like chemo. It's truly a gift. The effects of the fall produce within us a desire to wrestle control from God, to rule on his throne. Now, let me put this in perspective, because when we talk total depravity, there's a lot of misunderstanding. Total depravity does not mean that I'm as thoroughly bad as I could be. Ask my wife. She could tell you I could be a lot worse, depending on the day. Okay? I'm not as thoroughly bad as I could be. All of us could be murderers and rapists and go on. Okay? We could be. But what total depravity means is that there is nothing inherently good within you. And that prior to coming to Christ, everything you do is to please yourself. Even, watch this, the great philanthropists of the world, if they're not believers, for what reason are they giving the money and doing the good things? For themselves. They do it for themselves. Why? Because their nature dictates it. They are by nature selfish people. It is only when God regenerates us, makes us born again, that we have the ability to understand the higher things of God, to choose that which pleases him above ourselves. Romans 5:12. So just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's a great verse, because it not only says, I can't just blame Adam for everything, can I? Yeah, well, I'm a rank pagan sinner because of Adam. Well, now hold on before you pass the buck. While it's true you got your nature from him, if you have children, you know they choose to be depraved, right? You did not teach that little girl, that little boy to lie. You did not teach them to throw the temper tantrum. You did not teach them to be selfish. Where did they learn that word, mine? Where did they learn no? They learn no and mine before they do mom and dad. But God gives hope here in the first gospel, doesn't he? Chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is what is known as the great exchange. I love that term, the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness, his death for mine, my life for his. And here we have hope. Think about it. By the time the Israelites are reading this, they know all too well how depraved they are. They know that God has promised the Messiah. He's promised redemption. They see a picture of it, don't they? Every time they sacrifice a bull or a goat, they're seeing it. They understand, but it's not yet fulfilled. But they know even now that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. But they know somehow that this sheep, this lamb, this goat, it doesn't last. Because what happens next year? They have to do the same thing. No. God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it at some point, and it's going to be the great exchange. And here's the hope. And the rest of the Bible is built on the fulfillment of this hope and the expression of it. Sadly, the effects of sin increase. Cain kills Abel. Technology rises. Morality tanks. As bad as Cain was, Lamech is worse. But there's hope. And each narrative after that, there's decline and hope. And even with the decline in the morality and the line of Cain being so grotesque, there's hope in a newborn baby boy, a boy named Seth, the godly line of Seth. And we see a godly line, but you know what? They start to die out. And there's only one hope left. There's only one righteous man, a man named Noah. Third point, the flood. The timeless truth here, God is glorified in judgment. You remember we spent some time on that sermon? Why is judgment necessary? Why is God glorified in his justice? Timeless truth is God is glorified in judgment. The application is to understand that God's children escape judgment. Chapter 6, turn over there, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and the intent, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Man is described as being completely and thoroughly evil. We see even the angelic realm continuing to try to corrupt the race and destroy the prophecy. But there's one righteous man. A man who's a preacher, and he gives the good news for 120 years. And yet he knows judgment's coming. Let me ask you a question, just an aside here. We know judgment's coming too, don't we? Do you remember what will happen before the judgment comes? Before Christ returns? It says that the man of sin, the Antichrist, he won't even appear unless the, what comes first? Does anyone know? Apostasy. I used to think that apostasy was talking about just the world getting much worse. You know what? The world is worse. It says here in Scripture that the apostasy, the apisteo, the unfaithfulness, the punting of it, is the church. What that tells us is that not only is judgment coming, not only is the world bad, but things are going to get worse for the church. That there's going to be believers, churches that are just going to punt the faith as judgment nears. Can't you imagine that's what it was like for Noah? Can't you imagine that this is what it's like for the Israelites as they see even some of their own family members say, no way, we're not going in. Those giants are too big. We don't believe God. I don't care if you say he's above all and he's going to provide for us. We don't trust him. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of this land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord judges the earth through a worldwide flood and starts over with Noah. And Peter talks about how he literally carried them through judgment on the top of the waters as a picture of even baptism. Judgment is thoroughly godlike, and yet God's children will escape judgment. You may ask, well, why does it have to be this way? I don't understand. Why does God have to be a God of justice? Well, we wouldn't want it any other way, because his justice is rooted in his holiness. Meaning his holiness is, not only can he not look at sin, cannot endure sin, it's also that he will keep his promises. And if he has promised to defeat evil in the end and bring his own to himself, he must complete that. I'm sorry, but a Rob Bell kind of guy doesn't bring any comfort to my heart. Love wins. He misunderstands that real love is keeping his promises. Real love is defeating evil in the end and overlooking, not overlooking ours, but having the blood of Christ stand over our sin as judgment paid for us. You ever think about that? If you don't like judgment, then you don't like the cross. If you don't want to ascribe judgment to God, then you misunderstand. You think the cross is maybe an example. God's wrath was set upon Jesus Christ on the cross in order that with justice satisfied, mercy would be extended. Well, what's the first thing Noah does when he lands in recreation? He worships. Moses is showing us a picture. What are they doing at Sinai? They've just been delivered through the water. They've been delivered from judgment. What happened to the guys behind them? What happened to Pharaoh and the rest of them? They drowned. They were judged by water, and yet they realize they have made it through, like Noah and his family, through judgment. And what are they doing at Sinai? They're worshiping. When you become a believer, do you realize that you have escaped judgment? And do we worship like Noah? And we continue to see God's faithfulness as he covenants and promises that he will never destroy the earth by flood again. Fourth point, Babel. We've got 6 minutes. Let's crank it. Timeless truth, Babel. Are you with me? Two religions in the world. We talked about this at Union Gospel Mission. There's only two religions in the world. That's the timeless truth. One is man trying to reach God. The other is Christianity. It's God reaching man. And we have this narrative of Babel. The application is we must understand that we must come to God on his terms. Religion is God reaching man. Climbing the ladder in works-based salvation. Now watch what happens. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. Now remember, Genesis is all broken up into what's called toledots. And these are the generations of, these are the records of. It's a way of storytelling. Here's what happened to the descendants of Noah, the descendants of Shem. And that's how you break apart the book. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the records or the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And the sons were born to them after the flood. I like what Derek Kidner says about this particular one. In every one we've seen, despair, judgment, and grace. Listen to what Derek Kidner says here. He says, there is no clothing for the naked sinner, no protective mark for the fugitive, no rainbow for the dark sky. The blessing is not here. The world must await the new history. This is the transition, this Babel, this nation's transition between the foundations and the fathers. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod means we shall rebel. And Nimrod decides to build a city. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It was in violation of God's command. Reiterated in chapter 9, verse 1, it says what? Be fruitful and multiply. Scatter. They said, no, we want to huddle together. You say, Brown, that doesn't seem like such a bad sin. There's nothing wrong with being a good city dweller, right? Well, it was in violation of his command, but there's something really more to it. Look at that phrase, and let us make for ourselves a name. Let us build a tower that will reach into heaven. It's not that they were trying to reach God. It's that they were confronting him. Let us make for ourselves a name without God. Let us, like all the world religions, attain to godhood, attain to whatever we want, nirvana, you know, one with the world, some sort of God status. We can do it on our own. And they built for themselves a ziggurat, which was a temple. And at the top of the temple, it was painted sky blue, and it was where they communed with the gods. They were contending with God himself in defiance of God. And of course, we know God judges them and confuses their languages. But why is this here? Well, it's not only for the Israelites, but it's for us. But imagine if you're an Israelite. You're about to go into the new land. You see all these Canaanites. You see people like the Philistines, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Amorites. You see all these ites, right? Where do they come from? And why are they being judged? Why are we called to be God's tool and exact judgment on them? I don't get it. Well, he takes the next chapter here, Moses, and he shows how each one of these lines, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Canaanites, how they all come from this line. This line that sought to contend with God. This line that says we're trying to do it on our own. That they are being gods in of themselves. And so it helps them understand that these people are marked out for judgment, not because they were some sort of neutral blank slate, but because they have chosen in defiance of God to try to be God. There's only two religions. The right one is Christianity. You say, but this is Old Testament. Christ is not here. Oh, but he is. We didn't know who he was there, but Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek word for Messiah, a Mashiach, the anointed one. The one who is talked about as the one who will come and redeem for himself a people for his own possession. Timeless truth. God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. Application. We need to understand that he chooses the weak things of the world to accomplish his will. And we see that in this line of Shem, that he's going to preserve for himself a remnant. And that he will preserve for himself not only a remnant, but he will put his grace upon this line, and specifically one person. And from the line of Shem, we see a guy named Eber, from where we get the word Hebrews. And Eber has children, and his children have children, and we see a guy named Abram. And obviously, God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees because he was a righteous and upright man. And because he already had a pretty good family going, and it would be a good start for a new nation, right? Is that why? Maybe it's because he was a really good businessman, or he was pretty, or a good talker. Well, let me first of all show you how amoral he was. Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." God chose a rank pagan on whom to set his grace. Sound familiar? It gets worse. Not only was he an idolater, but for a man who was going to father an entire nation, he had a bit of a problem. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai was barren. She had no child. There's no hope. He had nothing to offer, and yet God chose him. Moses puts it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number." You didn't have a big family. "But you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He said there was nothing in your resume that would have drawn me to you. Not to Abraham, not even to you guys. It's not because of number, and whatever number you have was because of God's grace. There was nothing noble about you. There was no reason that I should have set my affection upon you. I think it sounds awfully familiar. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And we see thousands of years, a couple thousand years, just go in a big span of time. Over a very quick period, he relates them. And then he slows down to a grinding halt for the next 280 years. And he says, God is king. He creates and comforts with his word. He provides, and he's provided for you in the wilderness. You sin against him, and he provides a redeemer. He promises. He clothes you not only with animal skins, but he provides a future blood of the lamb. He takes you through judgment. He cares for you. And then he sets his affection upon a pagan with nothing to offer. Why? Because he has chosen to shame the world by using foolish things so that no man may boast before God. We, while we are not the new Israel, we have been called, we have been covenanted, we have been chosen. Why? Well, in a similar way the Israelites were to advance God's kingdom by taking back the land. Well, we're not called to take back the land, but we're called to spiritually advance his kingdom. Amen? And that we've been enlisted into his service, called out of paganism for the purpose of being his soldiers. And you may be nervous. You may be ashamed of the gospel. You may not even realize your high calling. But God has chosen you for a purpose. Are we going to trust him? It starts with worship. Gracious Father, it is by your grace that we can understand Genesis. And Father, I pray that you would forgive me for just touching the tip of the iceberg. But I pray that it would instill upon all of us a desire to dig deeper. And the more we understand through these writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the more our hearts would be illumined. The more that we would bow the knee and worship you deeply. It is by your grace that we live. May we live by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.